All right, well, you can join me on page 1202, 2 Timothy 3. We'll start off there. That's where we spent most of our time last week. And there was one question, not one question that was asked, but there was one theme that kept coming up. And I want to comment on it before we launch into lesson two. Last week, we looked at 2 Timothy, well, we looked at a lot of verses, but 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, I was telling you, is kind of the way this whole book is outlined. We see in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that the process of biblical change is laid out by God. So we not only have God-given instructions on the process of changing, but we also have the God-given order. We talked about the reason that it's given in that order is intentional. We talked about how from the first part of the chapter, you have the idea that Scripture is sufficient for evangelism. There's nothing that a person needs to become a Christian as far as words from God that is not found in Scripture. So it's sufficient for evangelism and it's sufficient for edification. There are no words from God that people need in order to be edified or sanctified or grow that aren't in Scripture. And so we were making the case last week that Scripture is sufficient for both evangelism and edification. There's no good work God requires of you that Scripture doesn't sufficiently speak to and equip you for. That's what we talked about last week. And so in all of our ministry, we're going to be taking people to the Word and following the steps that are laid out here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And the other thing I wanted to mention is when we say change, we're talking about change for the glory of God. So anyone, lost or saved, can just make changes. But that's not what we're after. We're after changes that glorify God. And so those who are born again and trusting in Christ do have an ability given by the Spirit to change in a way that pleases God, not just alleviate some tension in their life or make some situation better. We want that for ourselves, and we want to be used by God to help other people achieve that, that they would change, but in a way that pleases God. And so we talked about last week, it's not just a horizontal change. We're after a vertical first that feeds a horizontal. One of the questions that kept coming up, or a theme, was the idea of the Holy Spirit and the process of change. So if you're just being technical, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 as far as the process of change, besides the fact that He's the one who breathed out these Scriptures. But He's not mentioned in how a person changes in one sense. So we're not saying this passage exhausts everything Scripture says about how a person changes. The other thing, sometimes it gets confusing to people when we emphasize your responsibility and they ask, well, doesn't God have a role? And the answer is what? Yes, but that role doesn't neutralize yours. So this is really helpful. This is a book called Presuppositions of Biblical Counseling. One of my favorite authors, Lou Priolo, he just went and be with the Lord last year unexpectedly. He was planning to go start a counseling center in Italy and went to be with the Lord, so that was much better than Italy. But he wrote this. He said there's a zap theology, the kiss and make up with God syndrome. So here's the make-believe situation that I think sometimes plagues us. He says, Pastor, I've been struggling with this sin for 7 years and can't seem to get it under control. Well, I'm glad you came to see me about this. Tell me, what exactly have you done as you've struggled? Well, let's see. I've prayed about it. Confessed it to the Lord, asked forgiveness 100 times. I've told Him how sorry I am that I keep falling into it. I've asked Him to help me not do it anymore. I've even made a vow not to do it again, which I've only kept for 13 days. Did you find someone to help hold you accountable? Not really. Did you radically amputate those things in your life, regularly causing you to stumble? Well, sort of, but I didn't really get rid of everything. I see. Have you found those passages in the Bible that deal directly with your particular sin, internalized them, and meditated on them throughout the day? Well, I guess I looked at a few of them, but I didn't break out a concordance, if that's what you're talking about. Well, tell me, how often do you read your Bible? I'd say on average 2 or 3 times a week. So how do you expect the Holy Spirit to change you if you're not fully cooperating with Him? I guess I've just been kidding myself into thinking I was doing everything I could to solve my problem. Pastor says, well, it would be more accurate to say that you've been deceiving yourself into thinking that the Lord is going to change you without you having to do your part. that the Lord was going to make some kind of special exception when it comes to your sanctification. And then he just writes, he says, many Christians don't really struggle when they say they struggle with sin. Instead, they confess their sin to God, pray that he would help them change, promptly get on their knees, expecting, believing that God will somehow infuse or zap them with a special measure of grace that will enable them to never commit the same sin again without any or very little further effort on their part. This is what's sometimes referred to as the kiss and make up with God syndrome. It's not enough to merely pray that God will change us. We must also do what the Bible says is necessary to put off the sin and put on Christ. And so he goes more into the put off, put on principle. But the point I'm getting at is to outline what your responsibility is not to say we're not dependent on the Holy Spirit or we don't need the Holy Spirit. We'll cover that tonight some more. This is what we're trying to set up, though, is am I really doing everything to cut the hand off, to gouge the eye out, to cut the foot off, Luke says. So let me read for you again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, just to get our bearings before we jump into our first point. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, according to God's Word here, the first step in this profiting from Scripture is this idea of teaching. So tonight, we're going to give ourselves to just talk about teaching. Now again, this is a little tricky because I want to teach you to help you change, but we're also reading a book that's helping you help other people change. So it's a little tricky in the language. You need to apply this personally, but also think, okay, this is how God wants to use me in the life of other people as well. So first we'll see up there, I think, the importance of teaching. Do we have that? Just so you know how I'm treated around here, my email went to junk and we couldn't find it. And yeah. So the importance of teaching. People who need change need to be taught. We live in a world filled with the idea of just follow your what? Do what? Follow your heart. Follow your feelings. You be you. Don't give advice. When you're helping people, don't give advice. Just what? Just listen. Our culture takes, I think, a hypocritical view of change. Have you ever heard people say, just let people be themselves? Unless you talk about the biblical God and biblical view of sexuality and biblical view of marriage. And they're like, you know what? You don't be you. We don't like you. Everyone else, you be you. You Christians, you don't be you. And so it's a little hypocritical, but realize when you're talking to someone who needs to change, they're immersed into a culture that encourages them to lead their own lives. Let the flesh lead the way. Let your own wisdom lead the way. And so if someone comes to you wanting to change, you've got to remember to address that kind of an issue. They've been told by the world, the media, sometimes their parents, that they're the captain of their own ship. And so one of the goals you have in teaching is to show them the importance of submitting to God's Word. You've got to start off with making sure they understand God's Word is the authority. And so that's why often when I meet with people, I'll try to just open my Bible. Even just having the Bible open on the desk says something. And then even if it's a verse that we both could quote, I just want to read it from there. I'm just trying to show this is the authority when I'm talking to people. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. So he talked about Scripture being sufficient. Look at what he tells Timothy to do in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, do what in verse 2? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. So again, Timothy, the word is sufficient for evangelism, for edification, so you preach the word. As you see here and in chapter 3, verse 16, teaching is a fundamental part of the change process. So if you're going to help people change, if you're going to change yourself, it's going to involve this idea of teaching. We've got to teach from God's Word. So the content of our teaching must be biblical. And that even applies to the form of our teaching. Meaning when we teach with our mouths, It shouldn't just be with our mouths that we do our teaching. It should also be we show the example by our what? What goes along with the things you say, the things you what? Do. So Adams picks up this idea that you want to teach with your lips and your lives. Now again, our lives don't say anything. I'll get into that in a second. But he gets into what he calls the show and tell method. So when you're teaching, it's a show and tell method. I want to show you from Scripture, or I tell you from Scripture what the Bible says, and I want to show you with my life what that looks like lived out. So it's one thing for you to hear me tell you what Ephesians 5 says. It's another one for you to watch me interact with my wife and my family. And those are the lips and lives that we're talking about. And I want to ask you, if you're trying to teach someone, trying to help someone, what happens if you divorce these two things? So what if you were showing someone what biblical truth looks like applied, but not telling them anything? Which is a common evangelism tactic. What is the problem that gets developed if we're just showing people how Christ would live without talking about truth from the Word? So you're leaving it up to their interpretation, right? Which, what's a good deed that a Christian might do? What is it? Okay, give to the homeless. Okay, can Mormons give to the homeless? Can atheists give to the homeless? So it's like our actions, externally, we would look the same. And so this is part of the problem with just living it out, is you're not giving any propositional truth that needs to be heard and understood. You're acting as if God hasn't spoken. What's the opposite, though, if you're just telling people what truth is and not showing it with your life? What is that called? Do what? Hypocrisy, right? So, I mean, think if you came to somebody, I need you to help me change, and they told you the right answers and then went out and just lived in contradiction to it. That's not the Christ-like example either. So we want to avoid all of this in our teaching. We want to do this show and tell method. That by Spirit-empowered showing and telling, we would help people learn from Scripture and learn what it looks like in their lives. We strive to speak on behalf of God, and we strive to live in an exemplary way. This is going to help because your teaching and your living shape people. And this is important to remember. Go to Luke 6:40, page 1041. Page 1041, Luke 6:40. There's a helpful distinction that Adams points out here in what Jesus says. I'll make the distinction, and I want you to tell me why it's important to make that distinction. So Luke 6:40, page 1041, says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." And Adams points out, Jesus doesn't say, everyone, after he's been fully trained, will believe like his teacher. What does Jesus actually say, and why is that important to realize? Yeah, so it's important to realize he says he'll be like his teacher, not just believe like his teacher. Because this idea of discipleship, it was more than your math teacher just teaches you math problems and then you go about your way. You could admire nothing else about your math teacher, except if they're good at math, that's good. That's not the way discipleship worked in this time. You were conforming into your teacher. And so it would include the beliefs, but it would also include the way those beliefs were carried out, their personality, the way they talked to people, the way they interacted, the way they asked questions. And so Jesus is setting up the idea that when you teach someone, they're going to be like you, not just agree with you. And so we want to make sure we're showing and telling what Scripture says by the way we talk and the way we live. Now again, to focus on teaching in this first point, the idea also is you got to realize what Jesus told us about teaching. Go back to Matthew 28. You're in Luke 6. Go back to your left. Matthew 28, page 1007. Remember exactly what Jesus said about teaching as far as the Great Commission. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you." Now notice, it doesn't say, teach them all I commanded you. What does he say? Teach them to obey, teach them to keep, teach them to observe all I commanded you. So your teaching is aimed at doing. So I'm teaching you now, so in the future you can do. This is the layout Jesus has for us. I bring this up because sometimes, especially in recent times, there's developed this idea of like a lowest common denominator Christianity. And I get the frustration. There's people who go, you know what, we've got too many divisions already. We've got too many divisions in the body of Christ. And let's just be honest, there are hard things in the Bible, okay? So why don't we just major on the big things and not talk about the little things? Do people really need to try to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel? Do you really need to go on and on about Jesus being one person with two natures? Because that's really hard to think about, and there's a lot of easier things. I just need to, you know, be able to discipline my kids better. Quit talking about this one person, two natures business. Or really, I mean, who cares what a rapture is, much less when it is. I just want to help people love Jesus. I know marriages are struggling. Why in the world would we do a study of Leviticus? And that kind of attitude, even if you don't verbalize it that way, this is the approach of many, and it flies right in the face of what Jesus said. Jesus said, teach them to keep or obey, observe all that I commanded. And we saw last week, all scriptures God breathed. And so in the case of the lowest common denominator teaching that goes on, to those people, the Holy Spirit wasted a lot of breath. I mean, the Bible could have been a booklet or a pamphlet, a tract. Why talk about so many things that we just don't need, Lord? All we do is fight about them, and I just need help for today on this issue. Of course, we want to recognize, and I do admit, there are more crucial issues. There are less crucial issues. Jesus even recognized this. Jesus says, you've neglected the weightier matters, implying there are what? Lighter matters, okay? To be lighter, though, is not to be irrelevant or unimportant. The way I illustrated it, I think, when we went through Matthew, as I was saying, let's just imagine you have, let's just take two boulders, that'll be easy. You have one boulder that's 15 tons, and you have one boulder that's 30 tons. So one is weightier, one is lighter. Is the 15-ton boulder light? No. It's just lighter than this one. And so in that sense, when we're saying there are more crucial issues, there are less crucial issues, that's not to say there's anything that's unimportant or wasted. Not everything bears the same weight, but everything is connected. And so it is all important. So our commitment to teach, we're committed to teach disciples of Jesus to keep all that he commanded. Adams commented on this on page 54 and 55. He says, if, however, you wish to be a faithful minister of the word, you will be constantly into the scriptures, untying knots in your own thinking, coming to correct interpretations of passages, thinking through the implications of doctrine. You will do all you can with the help of the Holy Spirit to become a workman in the Word who doesn't need to be ashamed because he's been accurately handling the Word of truth. It's a fearful thing for a minister whose role is to represent God instead to misrepresent him. Not only is God himself dishonored as you tell lies about what he says, but the counselee is led astray and harmed. Whether intentional or not, these lies misrepresent God and what God has said and lead his children into the wrong paths. And so you do need to see yourself as a Christian. We've worked hard at church here to make sure everyone understands from Ephesians 4. If you're a Christian, you're a minister. The thing I want you to see tonight is if you're a Christian, you're a teacher. And Jesus commanded us, go teach. Now, again, it's different than being a teacher in the church. There's a warning in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. So there's that kind of role that you serve in a church that should not be quickly taken up. But there is no such thing as a Christian who just doesn't teach. We see that in Scripture. And for far too long, people have interacted with other people, lost people or struggling Christians, and the interaction ends with, I don't know. It's like, hey, I've got this issue. Well, I don't know what to do. Or, hey, I've got this friend who's a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know how to talk to him. Well, I don't either. And just kind of go on about your business. And so I want to help us through this kind of understanding to see the role that we have to be teachers individually. Now, again, you're not going to be a master at everything. That's impossible. But what you need to start doing is using these moments as an opportunity to grow. As your pastors or other members are helpful resources, go ask them, like, hey, I bumped into this guy at work. Here's what he talked to me about. I don't really know what to say to him. What would you say to him? Now, worst case, you get, I don't know. So you go, okay, well, you go with me to somebody else so we can both figure this out. You don't want to get this habit where you go, oh, well, I don't know. You don't know. Well, let's just move on and just leave that guy out on an island to struggle as a Jehovah's Witness or a struggling Christian on his own. You want to try to get to know what God says about issues you bump up into in life. So think about it. If someone asked you to help with their marriage, what would you say from God's Word? If someone asked you your thoughts on divorce, what would you say from God's Word? If someone asked you, hey, can I get remarried according to the Bible? Would you know the answer? Church discipline, Christian liberty, sins, confession, repentance, forgiveness. Do I know how to interact with those things based on God's Word? Because it's not honoring to Christ to say, no, but I know people who can, and that's fine. I can just point them to them. And again, I want to encourage you in something that may be discouraging. You're not going to learn all these things at once. What happens sometimes, and this is just my own brain, it's like, okay, I need to study this divorce issue. And as I'm getting into, like, let's say the third chapter of a book on divorce, it's like, oh, I don't know anything about this either. Hold on, divorce. I'll be back. And I go over here, and next thing I know, there's 25 different books that are four chapters in. It's like, all right, I'm becoming a master of none at this rate. And so I want to encourage you, you're going to study something that you bump into that's come up in your life. And it's like, I don't know what to say on this. And then I'm going to give myself to know what God says about it. And as you're doing that, you're going to realize there's other things you don't know. And that's just the rest of your life. But it's like, okay, I want to focus and I want to get done with this one. And then I'll start worrying about some other things. The solution is to remember this is a lifelong marathon, not a sprint. You are trying to know God's Word as best as you can so you can be as useful as you can be. This helps us see the first point, the importance of teaching. Getting us to the second point, which is the standard of teaching. Because teaching is such an important process, part of the process, we have to ask, well, what is the standard of teaching? So again, I'll return from last week to my Legos, right? So if I had just a pile of Legos, let's say I had 30,000 bricks, okay? What could I build? Just name stuff I could build. What? Empire State Building. What's something else I could build? A city. Plane. What else? A rocket. I could build a rocket. A house. I think that's what I heard. A house. But the point I'm getting at is you can build whatever you want. But a different question would be, well, what should you build? Now we're dealing with right and wrong. And if those bricks were meant to be built into this thing, then me using them for something else would not be the right use of those bricks. Now, the illustration breaks down because part of the fun of Legos is just making up whatever you want to and ignoring the instructions. That's where it breaks down. But when you talk about change, when you talk about teaching, a lot of people in the world, when they talk about help, when they teach people for change, there's no shoulds involved at all. It's just coulds. Well, you could do that. Or maybe, hey, what, have you tried this? Or there's nothing objective that tells me what this person must be unless I come to Scripture. Those who offer unbiblical help cannot agree on what the required outcome is. And that's because without God, who actually exists, there's no defensible standard. So that person may want to help you change into a better husband. Let's take that. They can't tell you you must be one, though. If they do, it's just their opinion. Well, I think you must be. If I take God's Word out of this, I'm just left up to my opinions and my preferences. I prefer a society with better husbands than worse husbands. So I'm going to help people change into better husbands. But again, what if I come to the next person who says, I don't care what kind of husband you are. It's like, okay, I'll go with them on this one because that one's easier. Adams gets into this. He says, because one man's opinions know better than the next, it is sheer arrogance to tell a counselee, you must adopt my standards. Regardless of what's said or done, a counseling without a Bible represents arrogance. If a non-Christian counselor says, I know what's best for you, there it is, arrogance, out in the open. If he says, we'll adopt Freud's or Ellis's or Lange's standards, there it is again, but not quite as far out in front. Still, it is he who has determined whose standards are to be adopted. Even if he says to the counselee, I won't set goals for you, you must set your own. There it is again, still further back, but it's there. He is saying, in effect, I know the best thing for you is to allow you to set your own goals. No matter how you squeeze it, ultimately, it's he who determines what standards are acceptable, even when they come from a human source other than himself. The point he's making is when we're teaching people about this change process, we're trying to make it clear to them God is the one who says what we say to them. And that's why I have tried to develop the habit of having people look at what I'm saying rather than just, well, you know, the Bible says, and you just say it. Now, I say that a lot because you're not always around the Bible. It's not always the right context or whatever. But for someone, someone saying, I feel like no one understands my temptation. I could say, you know, 1 Corinthians says that no temptation is unique. Well, that's a faithful representation. I could also say, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation which has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not leave you without a way of escape, basically. I could say that, and that's good. Do that if that's what you can do. The best thing to do is, hey, well, I'll tell you what, can you read 1 Corinthians 10:13 for me? And have them read it and go, okay, based on that, what does God promise you? Well, he promises me no temptation is unique to me, and he promises me I always have a way out. So that kind of, I'm showing them what God says, sets the authority on him. Because then if they say, well, I don't believe there's a way out, now it's obvious they're disagreeing with who? With God, rather than just, well, pastor thinks I got a way out, but I don't. It's like, well, no, God thinks you have a way out, says you have a way out, and you're saying you don't. And so God's standard, if we were to summarize in this change process, the standard for change is that you'd be like Jesus. This is our standard no matter the time, season, or culture we're in. Again, Adam's on page 62. He says, moreover, the Bible standards do not fluctuate. How difficult it must be for the non-biblical counselor to determine when to shift the standards, perhaps following the lead of a fickle society or American Psychiatric Association. When the American Psychiatric Association, under pressure from homosexuals, determines by vote that homosexuality is no longer to be considered abnormal, that must make the average counselor wonder about lasting values. As when the Pope decreed that eating meat on Friday was suddenly all right, or when Mormons admitted blacks into the office, though for years they were considered a cursed race, fluctuating standards among counselors must be a great deal of anguish to those who try to make sense of them. So this is why as a Christian helping people change, I've got to show them that we're coming from a standard that doesn't change. Now again, we're going to change as biblical Christians because we're being sanctified. But it's not God's standard and me, and we're just working on meeting in the middle. No, my change is God's standard, me, and I'm coming over here little by little. So yeah, the standards I teach will change, but hopefully it's because I'm learning the Bible better, not because God's word has changed. Again, before we leave this point, one of the warnings that J. Adams gives in his book is this warning about thinking that change is accomplished just by right thinking. His point is there are plenty of people who sin while thinking rightly. They know the right thing to do. I mean, is this new to anybody? You don't only sin out of confusion or ignorance. Sometimes you sin in the face of exactly what you knew was right or wrong. So he says, how can this be? How can people think rightly and act sinfully? Well, James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own desire. So biblical teaching is necessary. People need to be educated, but right thinking is not sufficient. So think of a fire. A fire needs oxygen. But oxygen's not sufficient for a fire, or else everywhere you had oxygen, you'd have fire. But a fire needs oxygen, or else it's going to die out. And so similarly, change needs teaching, but we need more than teaching. This is not the only lesson of the whole book. We also need that person to want to live according to their new way of thinking. So I'm being taught from God's word, what God says. Lord, I also want you to cause my heart to want to live that way. All the correct data in the world is not sufficient to change people. It's necessary, but not sufficient. You know, look at how this is worded in Philippians 2. Go to 1186. Philippians 2. This is one of my favorite passages to go to, no matter which side of the razor's edge you're falling off on. If someone says, well, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, I don't need God, I can do this on my own, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is where they need to go. If someone says, well, I don't have anything to do because I'm just hoping God will do it for me, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is where they need to go. Notice verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So notice, you are commanded to do what according to verse 12? Okay, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, because, this is the grounds that you can do that, because it's God who's at work in you, both, notice, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So is God changing people just to work out his will? No, he's also changing them to will his will. What God's word says, I want to conform my thinking to it, but I also want to have my treasuring, my love, my affections also transformed by the word. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13 makes that clear. Telling you to work your salvation out doesn't rule out God working in you. In fact, God working in you is the only way you can work out. You can't work out something that hasn't been worked in. But God doesn't just work in you, and then you go, okay, I feel like he's worked it in me. I'll start trying to do it now. It's not that kind of relay. It's, okay, God, here's what you've said. I'm going to commit my way to doing it. I'm going to trust that you're going to change my heart to do it. Please give me the strength I need to do it. And as you see growth into Christ-likeness, you realize, man, God has been working in my heart because the things I see Scripture tells me to do, I'm starting to have a love for that. I'm starting to see conformity to that. This is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Your willing and your working are conformed into Christ-likeness. And so right teaching is one step of closing the gap between the way you think and the way you live, which for most of us in here will easily admit our thinking far exceeds our living, right? Now, there's a lot of ways we need to think better. That's what we're talking about tonight. But it comes, this closing of the gap between the way you think and live, comes by God's grace as you establish for yourself and those that you're teaching that God's word is the standard of teaching. So you've seen the importance and the standard of teaching. I want to look now at the principles of teaching. The principles of teaching. And really, one of the main things I'm trying to get across here is we want people to change in a permanent way. We want people to come in, just, I say come in, I'm thinking of my office, but you're at work, or you're at home, or you're at a coffee shop, you're on the phone, you're texting, whatever your come in is. You want to teach them in a way where they not only get out of the trouble they're in, they get to the change they're looking for, but they stay out of that trouble, they stay in that change. We don't want to quickly help people in the short term, but setting them up for future failure in the long term. So again, Adams on page 72. Until the counselee himself knows, in biblical terms, the exact nature of his problem, how it developed, what God requires to solve it, how to avoid it in the future, and what to do if he should succumb to it again, he will forever be dependent on someone else. Good biblical counseling will not allow that to happen. You're wanting to teach the person in a way where they grow more dependent on God, not me. You don't want them more dependent on themselves either, obviously. So you're helping people, and one of the benefits of showing them what Scripture says and having them read it and asking questions, and you're helping them see this is what God says, is it builds confidence in them to go, well, I could have seen that. I mean, we just read Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It's like, you went to seminary to read that? It's like, that's the effect I love. I love it after a sermon where people say, I kind of saw that. Great. Like, I'm not a wizard up here just making stuff up with magic potions. I want people to realize, man, God really does make his word clear. And that makes them more dependent on him. Now, in order to help people in the long term, when we talk about this principle of long-term help, change may involve radical amputation like what we hear in Matthew 5:30. I referenced it earlier. But Jesus says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. So radical amputation is helpful for long-term change because it's a good way to stop those automatic habitual sins that make it difficult for you to just knee-jerk react the way you've been reacting, right? So if you struggle with watching the wrong thing on TV, getting rid of the TV is a really good way to stop that habit just cold turkey, right? That's better than trying to, you know, hide the batteries to the remote and you just go to Walmart and get more batteries, put them in, you start watching what you want again. Those kind of little playing with the hand and putting a brace on it. Jesus said, cut it off, throw it away. This is your right hand, actually, so this one. Losing your right hand, your right foot, your right eye, it shows how important killing sin is. It's the approach to killing your sin where you're saying, I'll do whatever it takes. I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to kill this sin. And in my experience, and I think from Scripture, the authority from Scripture, if people aren't willing to do whatever it takes, they will always find a way to get right back into it. So this is part of how we help people in the long run, is this idea of radical amputation. And before you go into situations like this, understand some people are going to express a desire to change. And the first moment they get some sort of relief, they're going to want to quit. So my home's really hectic right now. Can you help me? And then I say something, or you say something. They go home and they have a good night. It's like, hey, I'm good. I don't need to meet anymore. Last night went great. Again, it's that short term. It's like, wait, we haven't gotten to the root issues yet. We haven't developed new patterns. We haven't done X, Y, or Z. I've had people say things to me before like, well, it's been a good week. I think we can probably quit meeting. It's like, but you've been doing this for 12 years. A good week isn't going to offset 12 years. And so I hear this knowing they're not ready to quit. They're not sold on what the real problems were, and they don't know the real solutions yet. Adam said, a lot of people treat change like going to the dentist. If my tooth hurts, I go to the dentist, he fixes it, we're good to go. I don't need to see him for another 6 months or a year, right? I'm only going to come back to you when I hurt again. That's your dentist. Biblical change requires the setting of new patterns, new ways of thinking. This is hard, internal, deep work. This is us understanding there's a difference between fruit and root. And so we're after the root work of change, not just the fruit. Most people want to change because the fruit that's being produced is not to their liking, or it's wrong, or it's uncomfortable. They're going to be tempted to settle for fruit change. But the principle of teaching we're following says you need to aim for long-term root change. Help them see what the real issues are. And so we continue to labor in the Bible with them in order to see God work on the root issues that are producing the fruit that needs to change. That's the principles leading us fourthly to the application of teaching. The application of teaching. Now again, remember, Jesus did not say, teach them all I commanded you. What did Jesus say? Teach them what? To obey, to keep, to observe all I commanded you. So we've got to remember my teaching is aimed at their doing. That's one of the things we have to keep in mind. So that's what I mean by the application of teaching. You're going to have to teach them what Scripture says, but also work through walking them through what it looks like applied in their situation. And I'm just going to confess something to you. It took me a long time to realize. When you're wrapped up in sin, it's hard for you to think straight. It's hard for you to see the obvious. There are things that you don't say to people because you think they're obvious, but when you're in the fog they're in, it's not obvious. It's like, hey, if you drive a nail through your hand, it's going to hurt. It's like, oh, it does? Thank you. It's like, really? You needed help with that? Yes, they do. Like, sin blinds us. It makes us, for lack of a better term, we'll go to Proverbs in some versions. It makes you dumb. That's what it is. Sin just blinds me to the obvious. And so I've got to help walk people through what this truth would look like in their life. Adams calls this teaching in the milieu. Does anybody know what that means? The milieu? Hopefully I'm saying it right. The little things, yeah. The minutia of life, the little details. He says, teaching in the milieu, addressing the actual situations people are facing, makes a great difference. He says it's going to help people learn better, learn faster, and learn with more eagerness. It helps them put what they've learned into practice immediately because they're learning for doing. Now, again, as a preacher, when I'm teaching tonight or when I'm teaching on Sunday morning, I try to make information both accurate and relevant. I want you to see what God says. I want you to know what's right. I also want to help you see how this applies to your life, but I'm not able to walk through each person's personal situations in life, right? So we'll get to this. The lesson I'm going to add at the end is on listening. If I say, you know, if a husband goes home and does so-and-so, you've got to think, okay, how would that apply to me as an employee? He said husband, but I'm a single girl. And so, well, I guess that doesn't apply to me. It's like, no, take that point and let's milk it in my own life. That's the difficulty with just broad room preaching. What's helpful in one-on-one teaching like this is I can talk to you about your situation. I don't need to ask, well, what do you think the Bible says about parenting and just end there? It's, no, how's your parenting going? Or how's your marriage going? Or how's your relationship with your boss? Like I can get to the you and get specifics about your life. Again, it's one thing for me to think, even this coming Sunday, Colossians 1:21-23. I can think about what it means for Christians to continue in the faith. I can think about temptations to not continue. That's a different conversation than when I'm talking to, say, Cheyenne. I'm just picking on him. If I'm talking to Cheyenne about him continuing in the faith, that's a different conversation than just broad brush preaching. And so this is what you're trying to do in helping people change, is you're trying to teach them about what truth looks like in their situation and their life. Adam says so often, change does not take place because biblical doctrine is taught merely as a fact to be known and not as a truth to be lived. Even when it's taught as fact that affects everyday living, if there's no opportunity to use the truth, the teaching will probably not be transferred from the mind to the hands, feet, and mouth. And so you think about what we heard in Colossians 1. I don't have the page number, so I won't tell you to turn there. But Colossians 1, 9 and 10 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with," notice, "the full knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that." So Paul wants you to know things so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul aims at informing for transformation. So the knowledge of God's will in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 produces a worthy walk that pleases God and bears fruit in every good work. That's what we're aiming at as well as we talk to people and teach them what Scripture says. Adams helpfully compares, if you teach without getting into the details of their life, it's like teaching swimming lessons in a drained pool. It's like it's just all theory and you're not letting them practice at all. So it's very helpful to say, okay, you've been struggling with this coworker. So what's something the coworker says? Well, he just says like, oh, I bet you believe that book's all from God, don't you? It's like, okay, let's practice. Hey, I bet you believe that book's all from God, don't you? It's like, talk to me. Like, let's role play here. I want to prepare you for this. And so that's part of what we're getting at. God did this even to Israel. God in Deuteronomy 6, He says, there's a day coming and your sons are going to ask you questions. Here's what you need to say to your sons. It's like God is giving them answers to questions kids are going to ask. And that's very detailed. That's very specific. God is preparing His people to live in real life situations, and we need to do the same thing. So that's what I mean by the application of teaching. The fact that we want to help the person know what to do from God's Word, but also how that will look. What to do as far as when you go out of the room or when we end this conversation. We've covered the importance, the standard, the principles, the application. The final point, I want to look at just the how of teaching. The how of teaching. I want to end by just sharing a few practical things about teaching. And it's really all centered on one point. And this is one of the hardest points to deal with. When people leave a church, what's one of the most common phrases they'll tell you? Like, hey, it's not for me. Okay, well, okay, maybe, yeah. I'm thinking more, it's not personal. It's like, oh, it's very personal. No, I don't hate you. That's not the point. But you know, I was personally invested in you, right? These people were personally invested in you, and that's good. What happens is we get personally invested and you start to get burned every now and then, and it's like, you know what? I'm going to back off here. And that is not biblical. That's not Pauline. That's not Christ-like ministry. You're going to get hurt. That's part of it. That's part of dealing with unsanctified people. That's part of dealing with false believers. That's part of dealing with an unglorified body. That is going to happen. And so this how of teaching, the main thing I want to emphasize is you can't teach someone in a biblical way in this process of change without being personally involved with them. You can't do it. So many secular sources follow Freud's lead and they teach you to disengage from people. Scripture tells you the exact opposite. You get close like a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. You get engaged with them personally. Just listen to this and tell me if Paul took ministry personally. 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship and many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hunger, in cold and without clothing. And apart from such external things, so Paul's saying, that's just what my body's been through. He says, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? Think about that. Is that personal involvement? To labor, be imprisoned, beaten, in danger of death, have sleepless nights, physically in need, and add to that all the concerns he has for all the churches. Did ministry personally involve Paul? Absolutely. Of course it's personal, but that didn't lead Paul to quit. He knew that this is what was needed by those people, and he knew this is what made much of Christ, and so he remained personally involved. And in the next chapter, he says, 2 Corinthians 12:21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul ties unrepentant sin in a professing believer to his own mourning. He's very personally involved, and it doesn't always go well for him. His passions were personally involved with the sanctification of the churches that he would minister to, and that's the way it's meant to be for all of us. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as also I am of Christ. Philippians 4:9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's saying, look, you do it like I do it. How did he do it? He commands us, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm so personally involved with people that when they're rejoicing, it leads to my rejoicing. When they're weeping, it leads to my weeping. Those are very personal things, responses. Weeping and rejoicing in connection with someone else's weeping and rejoicing is a personal involvement that's required. Nothing in the Bible allows you to have a cold, white coat, professional approach to the people you're ministering. We have to be personally involved, and it is hard. Adams, having been around the block a few times, anticipates a response. I've heard this response, and I understand it, and I'm so thankful for the way he words what he does here. He says, a lot of people will hear this, you need to be personally involved. And they'll go, well, that's just not my style. I'm not a very personally involved person. Listen to what Adam says. He says, but my personality is different. I'm not the sort of person who gets very involved with other people. That may be true, but your personality is not set in concrete. It can be changed. Look how Christ changed Peter's personality. Yours can change too. Indeed, unless it does, you'll continue to be ineffective in ministry, especially in the ministry of helping people change. You will have to learn how to let your emotions go, and probably through earnest prayer for each counselee, how to carry others' burdens the way Paul did. He's referencing Galatians 6:2, a command, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If I remove myself from people and don't bear their burdens, I'm not fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. After saying that, he gets more blunt, page 95. If your personality is to draw back, it must be changed. So it's true, people hear, well, you got to be personally involved. Oh, well, I just don't get involved. Well, that needs to change. Now we're helping you through the process of change. And that's the whole book. And to help with that, let me suggest the idea of just simply losing focus on yourself. So many times when people talk about why they don't engage with people, it's rarely because the other person didn't need them. Rarely does someone say, yeah, I didn't carry on that conversation further because they said they were good. They actually were doing well. It's usually because of something in me. I don't feel adequate, or I don't feel like it's my place, or I don't want to get tangled up in this again, or it's usually focused on me why I don't get involved more. So my suggestion is focus on them more. Leave the me-centered reasoning and go to other-centered approach. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. God commands us to look out for the interest of other people. If you're needing help changing somewhere, I'm interested in what you need from God's Word to teach you what He says to help you. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. I did not get the page number on this either, but we do need to go here. 1 Thessalonians 2. All the T's are in alphabetical order if you ever get lost. Thessalonians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Timothy, Titus. So, 1 Thessalonians 2. Listen to how Paul says it. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul says, my ministry to you was like what? What does he compare it to? Do what? A father to a son. What would you say to a father who's like, look, my kids have burned me. I'm done with them. I'm going to draw back. That 8, that 12-year-old, I'm going to leave him alone. Well, Dad, you can't do that. That's not an option. Like, your role is to be involved with them. It's like, right, Christian, your role is to do this. Paul compares his labors to serve the people so that they would walk worthy of God to a father and a child. Elsewhere, to the Thessalonians again, he says, I was like a nursing mother to you. I've never been one, can't be one, but is a nursing mother personally involved with a nursing child? Like, they're personally invested. Like, my heart's tied to this person. If you hurt this baby, you'd be hurting me. If this baby gets happy, the mom gets happy. We're tied together. So what does Paul model for us here? Look back at verse 8. You'll see this more clearly laid out. Verse 8, in this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own what? Lives. Because you had become beloved to us. So Paul's saying, we loved you, and the way we loved you was we invested not only the gospel into you, but ourselves, our own lives. This is what Adams uses to show that you must love those you're trying to help. Keep their best interest in mind as you teach them with clear conviction what Scripture says and what you really do believe. You want to make sure that you avoid the clinical, distant, lukewarm approach. One of the verses that comes to mind is Revelation 3, where it says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, which the idea there is you're not useful. Cold water's useful, hot water's useful. He's not saying, I wish you'd be an atheist or a Christian. He's not saying that. Like, that's the way it gets taught a lot. Be on fire for God or just walk away. Don't play the middle. It's like, well, true, don't play the middle, but that's not what John's saying. Cold water's useful, hot water's useful. You're lukewarm. That's where disease is bred. That's where danger is. He says, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's the idea of vomiting. Jesus vomits at the idea of lukewarm people. And you're going to realize, you're going to make people want to have a similar reaction if they get the idea that you aren't really invested in them. They're not a project. They're not just a to-do list. If I can get done with you, I can move on to more important things. They get that feeling, and that's not going to help you teach them for the process of change. And so be personally involved. If it costs you, it hurts. If that happens, then count it a joy to suffer for Jesus and let Him reward you later. This is going to help you in this first step of biblical change.